Will you open your Bibles, please, to the second chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost has come. The sound was as of a rushing mighty wind. The appearance was as of fire, which divided it. Portion sat upon each of the disciples, and they all, regardless of where they came from, began to speak the wonderful works of God in the tongues and the languages of the people who were gathered there from all over the earth, so in such a way that every person present, regardless of what his language or understanding was, clearly heard the glories and the wonderful works of God. Verse 12 says, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, whatever could this mean?" This will be the third Sunday we have spoken to you addressing this significant, this marvelous, this relevant question to us. What does this mean? Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "I'm going to tell you what this is and what it means." Then down in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, you yourselves also know." I'm not telling you something you don't know. "Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is still with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, as I said, we have already, in two previous Sundays, addressed a significant amount of the answer to this question, whatever does this mean? Any time that we see a phenomena, something happens, something occurs, two questions come. One is, what is this? What is this that has happened? And the second is, what does it mean? What does it mean? Now, the scoffers said, that mean nothing. That just means a bunch of drunks. That's all it means. But Peter said, hear me. This is that which was prophesied. And so we want to continue in exploring the answers to that question there. Pentecost is undisputedly historical. You cannot deny it. It happened. A few hundred years ago, some old wooden ships left Europe, sailed across the Atlantic Ocean, and discovered land. And when they saw something out there, they said, what is this? And they found out it was land. That's what it was. What did it mean? Well, the first thing it meant that Columbus was right, the earth wasn't flat, it's round. Meant that. But it meant a whole lot more than that. When they came back to Europe and the word was spread that there's land out there, that you're not going to sail off the end of the earth, that there's a whole new world out there, those people who heard that report knew that meant an awful lot more than there's just a piece of dirt out there somewhere. They could have no idea of the enormous impact of what it meant. People who were not on that ship and simply heard the report, some may have scoffed and said, don't believe a bit of it. Some, though, believed that report, and the next time a ship headed that way, hitched a ride. But nobody could have any idea of the great import of what happened. Now, you and I, that's history. Nobody doubts that. It happened. Folks, this is history, too. I mean, actually, let us put ourselves there with those people who were visiting at Jerusalem. They didn't have any idea such as that was going to happen. They're just up there for various reasons. They came there, of course, to observe the Feast of Pentecost. Jewish sort of pilgrimage. And all of a sudden they heard this roaring like a hurricane or a cyclone or something, and they knew where it was coming from, and they all rushed together to see what was happening, and there wasn't any building being torn up or anything, but they saw this big group of people who were ecstatic in their praise and adoration of God and speaking all kinds of languages, and they said, what on earth, whatever, can this mean? Pentecost, I say, was a historical event, and the question those men asked at that time, I don't think they understood the enormity of it, is eminently significant to you and I. There was a time when God did this marvelous, magnificent illustration, demonstration that something marvelous had happened in the heavens that had changed everything on earth. So, let's put ourselves there. First of all, let us consider what this means in respect to biblical prophecies. It means this. It means the Old Testament must be interpreted by the New Testament, not the other way around. Not the other way around. We must recognize that this is that, as the Apostle Peter stood up, and he did not say, this seems to be that, this could be that, this looks like, this may be that. He said, this is that. What is fittingly evident in the fulfillment that we find in the New Testament is exactly what was spoken of in the Old Testament. It has to be that which is promised. That is, we may not ignore a fittingly fulfillment of prophecy simply because it does not by the literal material letter fit what we think the prophecy is. Now, if we do not recognize that, if we do like some people say and say the New Testament has to be interpreted by the Old Testament, then we're going to find ourselves in the same position as those unbelieving Jews who rejected the Messiah, who rejected their Christ, their King, and are still waiting for the New Testament to conform to their rigid misconception of a materialistic fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Now that's a marvelous, significant meaning there. Peter is very boldly, as what some folks would call spiritualizing, the Old Testament prophecies when he says, "This is that." And now you remember we said when Joel prophesied these things, he didn't say anything about the wind blowing, he didn't say anything about fire, didn't say anything about tongues and all of that. Nevertheless, he said many other things that caused this to fit into there. And so, if we do not want to find ourselves in the same kind of trap so many people are, who are still looking for and waiting for a fleshy descendant of David to establish and sit on the throne of an earthly kingdom, we must understand it means this, that the New Testament must interpret the Old Testament, not the Old Testament, the New Testament. And God brings to pass that which he prophesied, and he says, "Now you can understand what I said over there, because this is the fulfillment, this is the reality of it." If we do not understand that, we're going to have an unsound doctrine of the church. We're going to try to interpret the church and make the church like Old Testament Israel. That was the church in the wilderness. Well, that's the Old Testament, so we got to make the New Testament church like the Old Testament church in the wilderness. And so we're going to have a priest, and as Brother Vernon said a little while ago, we're going to have to get us some bulls and goats and heifers and doves and all of that, and have all of these bloody sacrifices if we're going to interpret the New Testament by the Old Testament. You see how bad we can go off on that. But you see, everything is new. All that's in the Old Testament must bow and must yield, and all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament were simply types and symbols of what he was talking about a while ago, that one sacrifice, that heavenly thing, which forever take away all sins forever. Those old ones didn't do it. They were just telling about something that was coming. So we'll have an unsound doctrine of the church, an unsound doctrine of the gospel, and certainly an unsound doctrine of eschatology, the final things and the coming and return of the Lord. It also means this, that prophecies, and we have pretty well included that one we just said, are essentially spiritually literal rather than earthly and carnally literal. We have to be careful when we say something is spiritual and not literal. For instance, when we talk about the king or the kingdom, and we're talking about a spiritual king and a spiritual kingdom, we would be wrong and remiss if we said it is not a literal king and a literal kingdom. We do not mean that. We do not have a man sitting upon a literal throne in some particular world capital ruling the whole world. That is a literal earthly kingdom. But, dear friends, we do have a man who's a king. And we do have a kingdom. In fact, this kingdom is more literal than earthly kingdoms. You got that? Right. Simply because something is spiritually literal does not necessarily mean that literal, but it is spiritually literal. That prophecies are essentially far, far more than the weak little earthly figures which they take in the prophecies. That this is essentially true. There are some variations in that, But when the Bible speaks concerning these things, we're looking for a literal fulfillment, but that literal fulfillment will be in the spiritual and the heavenly realm rather than the earthly and the carnal realm. The new birth. Well, Nicodemus, you know, he spoke of the fleshy literal realm. We are speaking of the spiritually literal realm. If a person is in Christ, he is sure enough a new creature. He's somebody else. He's not the same person. And sure enough, all things have passed away. All things have become new. It also, in that respect, it means that the king and the kingdom, the son of David, when the Bible says that the Messiah is the son of David, that the king is the son of David, it did not mean that there would be a fleshy genealogy followed from David to a fleshy man who would sit on the king, on the throne. It simply meant that he would be the son of David in the sense that David was God's symbolic, human symbolism of Christ who is yet to come. In the same sense, it says, if you are the sons of God, if you would be the sons of God, you're going to have to be godly, like God, to love like God. Those shall you be the sons of God. The son of David, the throne, the reign, even the matter of deliverance. When they spoke of the Messiah who would come and bring deliverance, they automatically thought of a earthly deliverance, that we will throw off our foreign oppressors. We will have economic and political freedom and deliverance. Well, the deliverance that the Old Testament was thinking about, had in mind, was far more than just an economic and a political deliverance and freedom there. Freedom greater than that. Salvation in the name of the Lord. That's what we're talking about. That the kingdom, it also means this, that the kingdom that he's talking about, that the church, that the new covenant, that the promise of the Father, that the restoration of Israel, that the last days, that confused people make them all different things, but they're all the same thing. They're all identical, different aspects of the same thing. The kingdom, the church, the new covenant, the promise of the Father, the pouring out of the Spirit, the restoration of Israel, the last days. Folks, Pentecost, this historical day of Pentecost, brings it all into reality on that one stroke. And also, what this means in respect to Jesus of Nazareth. What does it mean? Well, what it means, it says that he was a man. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man. I believe we have that. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. That's where he starts. He's a man. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a spirit. He wasn't an illusion. He wasn't an epiphany of God. He was a man. That's exactly what he was. By that he means he was true flesh and blood. He proved his manhood. He was born. He came out of a virgin's womb as a little baby. He nursed like babies do. He grew up as a child, as a little boy, as a young man. He learned. The Bible says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He suffered as a man suffers. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He got tired. He lay down and slept. He sorrowed, he wept, he loved, he bled, and he died as a man. He expired, he dismissed his spirit. He was a dead man, they buried him. Everything in related, he was true man as you and I. You know that, he said. He was a man. But as no man who has ever lived, he was unmistakably and undeniably attested by God. He says, you know this. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, testified, a tested, marked demonstrated, declared by God by miracles, signs, and wonders, which he did on earth in the midst of men. And we understand from this that the purpose of those signs and miracles and wonders was primarily and singular to testify of this man's approval by God. He was creation's Lord. He demonstrated that when he rose up in the boat being tossed by the waves of the wind, and he said, "Peace be still," and creation quieted itself. He's the conqueror when he commanded the fig tree wither and die, and immediately it died. You got spray Roundup, a whole lot on one of them. You're going to kill one of them. But all he had to do was speak the word. They knew his master. He was creation's Lord. All he had to do to change the water into wine was speak a word. Do it, it's done. He could command dead flesh to be a living man again. He could command the disease of leprosy. He could command the strength to come to bones and muscles that had never been there. He could command blind eyes to see. He was nature's creation. None could resist his will. Nothing could touch him that he did not permit. When they gathered together to throw him off of a precipice, they're going to stampede him off down the canyon, he just passed through the midst and they could not touch him. It also declares that God approved him at his baptism and at his transfiguration. He owned him as his son. "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son. Hear you him." Creation trembled at his crucifixion, and the sun hid her face and would not shine, and darkness covered the people when he died. His resurrection proved his righteousness, that death had no power to take him, and having no power to take him, had no power to hold him. Heaven received her king at his ascension and promised his triumphant return to take his bride again. Yes, he was a man attested by God. What are we saying? What does this mean? Let me remind you again. Pentecost is historical as a discovery of America and the landing of the pilgrims on Plymouth Rock. You here, aren't you? You descended from some of those folks. Why aren't you back over there somewhere in Ireland running and hiding and from the IRA or going around talking funny like British people, or jabbering some of that Italian or French or Spanish or something like that? Something happened and it's affected you. This is as historical as that. What does it mean to us? And what it meant to those people who were standing there all amazed and wondering and questioning, said, "What can this possibly mean?" It means to us. What does it mean concerning this man, Jesus Christ? It means that he was both David's son and David's Lord. Here is where the Reformed formula, good and necessary circumstances, breaks down. It's like this. If A is true and B is true, it is logically that C has to be true. And if A is one thing, if A is, I don't want to go into that. But if A means this and B means this, then it cannot mean that. Well, let's apply that logic here. David's son. David's son is someone who issues from David. David's the daddy. David's son could not be David's Lord. How many of you have a son you call him Lord? Nobody. And yet this is true. David's son is David's Lord. That's what Jesus confounded the Sadducees with in that question. Who's Messiah? Who's Christ? Well, they say he's David's son. Then why is David calling him Lord? Here, once again, we find the Scriptures and the power of the Scriptures transcend our human logic. But it means that David's son is David's Lord. That's what it says. Here he is, you're looking for David's son to come. And what did the Bible say concerning David? Well, David said, I'm not going to die. You will not leave my soul in the grave. My flesh is not going to rot. How can that be? There's his grave right out yonder. He's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is still with us today. And while David was in the grave, Jesus was on the throne. While David's son and David himself and all his posterity was in the grave, David's son was sitting and reigning on the throne. Now, this is what Peter says. This is what it means. He is therefore the promised Messiah, the deliverer, and the Savior of the whole world. Now, dear friends, it means that. Of all that we could say that this means to us, to me personally, I wasn't there in my body presently, but I was represented there. It means this. There is a Savior. There is a Deliverer. There is one who has come to rescue and save us, and His name is Jesus Christ. That's what it means. Now, what does it mean to us then? Practically and personally. Well, it means this, that us, I'm giving you Southern talk that you can understand. I say we. I'm not talking about, you know, all those people out there. I'm just talking about us-uns, we-uns, me and you. It means this, that we sinners have murdered the Son of God, all for whom He died. Make no mistake about it, dear friend. Here was Peter. Here were all those people that had gathered to Jerusalem at that time, and they didn't come to Jerusalem to kill Jesus. They were coming for the feast of Pentecost. But they saw this has happened. What does this mean? And Peter was standing and speaking to every one of those folks, and they were gathered around spellbound about what this man was saying. Apparently he knew what he was talking about. The Holy Spirit had come. The power of God was upon him. They could not resist the words which he spoke. And he looked them in the face and he said, this man, approved by God, by signs and wonders and miracles, established by God. This man. Verse 23. You have taken, you, who? Not we, you have taken and by lawless hands have crucified and put to death. And not a one of those fellows said, not me. Ah, you're wrong about that. I haven't think. I heard about that. That is sure tragic. I'm sorry that happened. I don't think they ought to have done it. I wasn't here. I didn't crucify him. They did it, those Roman soldiers. Those old wicked Jews did that. No, he says, you have by wicked hands taken and crucified him. That means this, folks. That means this. That you and I are guilty. We are the murderers of the Son of God. That's the answer to that question. No use in the Catholics and the Jews fussing and accusing each other about doing it. We did it. It is our responsibility. It was our sins for which He died. He had no sins of His own for which to pay. Death had no claim on Him. Even the prince of this world, the devil, says, he got nothing in me. The Lord said he got nothing, me, no claim on him. The only thing that could have caused his death is our own sins. We have seized upon the Son of God and murdered him. But it means more than that. Oh, folk, listen to this. If that sounds horrible to you, that I am standing here and asserting that what Peter said at that day, every person there hearing him felt themselves responsible for it, then listen to this. evil deed. God predestined our evil deed. I murdered the Son of God, and you did too. It also says that God predestined that. Where does it say that? It says right here, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Oh, well, if God predestined it, it ain't my fault then. I'm all got off the hook. Hey, God's fault. God's the one who killed him. I don't think the significance of that catches us very much. I'm trying to remember now where I read this recently. I think it was someone talking to a bunch of prisoners in a jail who knew nothing about the gospel. And he was telling them about the death of Jesus Christ. And they asked him the question, who do you think killed Jesus Christ? Who do you think is guilty of it? Who do you think put him to death? Some said, you know, the soldiers, and some said the Jews, and some said this, and finally the man said, no, you're all wrong. The person who killed him was his father, his own father. And they were stunned. Here were these hardened criminals. They were stunned. A man or a father murdering his own son? Why would he do that? What a question. Did you ever stop and ask yourself that? Why would you murder, kill your own son? The Bible tells us, he who delivered up his own son for us all. God so loved the world that he gave his own son. Yes, that's the Bible. That's what it says. God predestined his son, deliberately gave his son because of his love for the people whom he intended to save. Oh, you know what that means. You think about that a little while. Who would do that? For a righteous man, some might even die to, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, and he died because his father sent him to death. Nor can we say God predestined our evil deed, that the evil deed that we do not in that or shall ever overthrow the purpose of God or delay it in any way whatsoever. And all the evil that all men do, all of their wickedness, every bit of it now, folks, if you can get a hold of this, there's gospel in it. All the raging of the heathen and the wicked and every devil in hell and on earth hasn't touched or delayed or frustrated the purpose of God in the least, nor ever will. We are nevertheless guilty. How can a person be guilty of the wicked deed that he does when God has predestined it? He's guilty of it because he deliberately did it freely out of his own evil will. Isn't that amazing? Can you explain that to me? No, I can just proclaim it. This is what this means. You have taken by wicked hands and crucified him, slain him. But don't think when you did that you overthrew. The devil thought he did. The Jews thought they did. We got rid of this fella. He caused us a little problem for a while. We got rid of him. We stopped that. Wish on. No, you haven't frustrated the purpose of God. But tell you this, you're guilty of what you did. Because you did it freely. You were no puppet. You were not constrained. You are not a mannequin forced to do that.
You were free to do that, completely free. You're guilty of it. They understood that. These wise men listening to the Word of God understood that. They weren't quarreling with that. They weren't arguing with that. People today still want to argue with it. They want to quarrel. If God's sovereign, I'm not responsible. A man tries to escape his own responsibility. We are nevertheless guilty. We do it freely and willfully, constrained by nothing outside of our own wicked self-will. This also means this, that this outpouring of the Spirit has, as was promised, evidenced, proved, demonstrated, and convinced of Christ's exaltation and enthronement. Where'd that wind come from? Where'd that fire come from? Where does that divine enablement and that proclamation, that prophesying of the Word of God, where'd that come from? Where'd that arise from? He tells us, seeing this, verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured out this which you now see. And it means this, that he is the heir. And he has got in there where the treasure is and started pouring it out on the rest of us. That's what it means. That he has received this promise of the Father. He got it. And since we're joint heirs with him, he's pouring out that Spirit upon us. It's come. We can't deny that. It's undeniably, irrefutably testified of it. Millions, billions of people since Pentecost, nearly 2,000 years ago, have had their portion poured out on them. And seeking sinners everywhere, thirsty and hungry, weary and tired, bound and laden, empty, desolate, waiting. Is there a portion for me? Can this be real for me? Oh, God, pour out that portion for me today. It is in his hands. He's Lord. Absolutely is. It means that God has therefore without question made this despised and rejected and hated man, this submissive, suffering servant, this murdered, dying benefactor, both Lord Christ. And since he said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, he's the king. The final thing this means, if we can intellectually accept all that and not apply it to what it means to me and to you personally. If he's king, if he's raised from the dead, if all things are in his possession, in his power right now, and I'm the fellow who killed him. Now you know, you don't often face a thing like that. If you kill a man, you rid of him, you don't worry about him no more. But here's a fellow you killed, and he's coming back, and he's your king. Not only is he alive again, but he got you in his power, his control. You got that? If I got any sense at all, if there's a vestige of sanity left in my mind,
If I have any concern at all for my eternal destiny, folks, this lets nobody out. Don't tell me, well, you did it, they did it, not I. Yes, you're guilty. And he's king of all. It means this, that we must waste no more time, but make our peace with him on any terms he may graciously provide for. Is there any way? Is there any means whatsoever that I can make things right with God? That I can put away my offense? That my crime could be remembered against me no more? Bow before him. Receive him as your King and Lord. Heaven's already crowned him. You need to consent to that in your own heart and soul. Make him your Lord and King. Well, let's sing a song.